Well, is inner healing a biblical concept? And do Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 refer to the fall of Satan?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I am so excited to be on the air with you. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. It's Friday. Yes, you can feel it in the air. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything in the world you want to ask me about, anything in the world you want to raise as a question to me where you think I can help you, anything you want further clarification from a previous guest or something I've said, or if you want to challenge me on a point, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The earlier you get on the phone, the better chance we have of getting to your question on the air. I've got a stack of email questions. I want to address some of those as well. And in a few minutes, we're going to have a special guest on some breaking news from Canada that you will want to hear. Trust me, you will want to hear it. So I'm interrupting for a few minutes my normal "You've got questions, we've got answers" on Friday to discuss something of real importance. Free speech banned in Canada. Oh, you've got to hear this coming your way in just a couple of minutes. Also, beginning of next week starts the Passover season in the Jewish community worldwide. And I'm going to have a guest on with me from Jews for Jesus with some, well, they're launching a new campaign which will probably be the most controversial campaign they've ever launched, getting Jewish people to look at Jesus and ask who he is. And we'll have a guest on early next week to talk about that as well. And a reminder, if you are anywhere in New England area over the weekend, if you're listening on a great station in Boston, WEZE, meet me in Connecticut Saturday night in New London, Connecticut, 7 o'clock. Sunday morning in Groton, Connecticut. And for the details, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just hover over contact and click on itinerary. All right, let's start with a question, which is, oh, hang on, I had it right in front of me. Here we go. It's from Andrew, how does the ministry of inner healing line up with Scripture? You know, I just realized I've got a bunch of questions from the same Andrew, and I didn't intend to answer so many on the air, but hey, Andrew, it's your lucky day. It depends on what you mean by inner healing. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, did he not? Jesus came to make us whole from the inside out. So we are wounded people, we are broken people, we are fallen people. We have sinful issues that go to the core of our being. And when the Lord saves us and works in our lives, he often does things from the inside out in very dramatic form. And that can involve inner healing. That can involve, let's say you were wounded and abused. Let's say you were raped by an uncle when you were a child, and you're a young lady and your uncle raped you, and you've carried this pain of rejection. And you get saved, but you're still struggling, and someone ministers to you, and they're able to get to the root of that problem, and the Lord helps you resolve it. There's healing. Maybe you're able to forgive that person. Maybe the Lord restores your self-image or gives you a healthy view towards men. It's wonderful. There are things where we're constantly looking for some answer, some cause. And, you know, why am I struggling today? It must go back four generations. That can become a complete waste of time and destructive. Or you're constantly trying to go back in time and invite Jesus to show up on the scene and fix something. That also can go in the wrong direction. But there are many times where, in a valid, deep way, God will remind you about things from the past, or God will show you that the reason that you're reacting a certain way to something today is because of woundedness in your life or some sin in the past, and God helps you to resolve that and make you whole. In that sense, I'm all for inner healing, Jesus making the broken whole from the inside out.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Before I get to your phone calls and your questions, I want to welcome a special guest to the broadcast, but now is a great time to call to get in the queue, 866-34-TRUTH. Anything you want to ask me about related to any area of expertise I have, it is my joy to be of help, 866-348-7884. I want to welcome to the broadcast a good friend of the Line of Fire, Laurie Higgins, who serves as a cultural analyst with the Illinois Family Institute. And Laurie, well, before we get into it, welcome to the broadcast.
Hi, Michael. Thanks so much for having me.
Now, in a moment, I do want to talk to you about what's going to happen on the Day of Silence in a little over a week. But it just struck me that the name for this gay activist protest day at the schools is becoming increasingly ironic in light of what's happening in society. What just happened with a mutual friend of ours in Canada?
Well, Pete LaBarbera, who's the president of Americans for Truth About Homosexuality, was invited to speak in Saskatchewan to a pro-life organization. He was going to talk about the connection between the pro-abortion movement and the pro-homosexual movement. And he got in late last night and was detained by the authorities there. I think they searched his luggage and his computer and his phone. And then he was allowed to leave for the evening until he had to return today at noon for a hearing to appeal his barring from Canada. They're trying to kick him out of the country or not let him enter.
Now, how in the world did this happen? Peter is a respected journalist, and in recent years he's devoted time to his website, Americans for Truth About Homosexuality, which is just putting out the truth about these things, whether it's the latest government reports on health risks for homosexual practice or something that happened in the school system, or some silencing of critics of homosexuality. How did he get banned from entering Canada?
Well, homosexual activists were very angry that he was coming into the country, and they organized a protest, and they have really repressive hate speech laws in Canada. In fact, I was just reading about them just now, and in Saskatchewan, you can be fined up to $10,000 for saying something that injures, and this is a quote, the feeling, dignity, or self-respect of someone else. So it's going to come to this in the United States if we remain silent on these issues. They simply want to shut down, if they can't eradicate conservative moral beliefs, they want to make it impossible politically and socially to express them.
All right, so just to understand then, if, say, a homosexual activist got up publicly and demeaned a Christian and said that their beliefs were primitive and that the Bible was outdated and full of myths and that these people were small-minded bigots who deserved to go back to the Stone Age, that person would also be silenced and perhaps banned from entering Canada. Is that your take?
I think that would be unbelievable if that were to happen. I wrote an article about this incident today and asked the question if Dan Savage, he's the well-known venomous and obscene homosexual activist here in America who got invited to the White House and campaigns while he's calling names of Christians. It has an anti-bullying campaign called It Gets Better. And I wonder if he would be banned from Canada. I would doubt it.
Yeah, and obviously my question was meant to be ironic and sarcastic. So against that backdrop, and I'll probably write on what's happened with Pete as well. We know, for example, for years that Focus on the Family, especially when Dr. Dobson was leading it, when they would do a broadcast in America dealing with homosexuality, they'd have to edit it or air a different one for Canada. As I've spoken in Canada, I was shocked to see that copies of my book, Queer Thing Happened to America, are in libraries there or made it in when I shipped them in to speak. I was shocked to see that because of the amount of repressiveness that there can be with free speech there when it could potentially offend someone that identifies as gay or lesbian. But there is something called the Day of Silence in the schools. You were involved in the Chicago school system for many years, Greater Chicago school system. And there's been a gay activist campaign for years now called the Day of Silence that speaks out against the alleged silencing of gay and lesbian-identified kids in the schools, and kids are encouraged to come to school and be silent that day in solidarity. Of course, the silencing is going the exact opposite way these years, but when is it happening, and what would you encourage Christian parents to do?
Well, it's happening actually today. It's the 11th in most schools, and years ago they used to, some schools used to change them relative to other school activities, but most schools are having it today. The schools try to say that this is organized by students. It is organized by students in schools, but it's sponsored by the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. And its central goal is not to end bullying. All decent people oppose the bullying of students for every reason. The central goal is to eradicate conservative moral beliefs, to marginalize people who hold them. That's what the homosexual movement is trying to do with Pete, you know, call him names and call him hateful and try to marginalize him from the Christian community. And that's what they try to do in public schools. And it's in thousands of public schools in the United States, and it's in increasing numbers of middle schools. I wouldn't be surprised in another couple of years. Actually, I did read about that it was in 1/5th grade last year. I don't know if that's true. I read about that on the school's website, so I assume it's true. So we're encouraging parents to call their schools, ask a very specific question, which is, do you allow students to refuse to speak during instructional time, during classes, on the day of silence? And if they do, parents should keep their kids home. Schools do not care about the views of conservative parents. They don't care if parents believe it's disruptive. You know, I've been trying to tell people that high school students today are struggling with a whole host of issues that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, they wouldn't have struggled with. Kids are cutting. They're using drugs in a much greater extent, including heroin. They've got alcohol issues. They've got family dysfunction, broken families, families struggling with financial issues, excuse me, academic issues. And then we say, when you come to school, you are going to be confronted in your classes where you're captive with the single most divisive, controversial issue in America. That is not a compassionate thing to do to kids. Most adults, if they're in social and contexts, avoid these kinds of conversations, and we force them on teens in public schools. So keep your kids home for the day. It costs schools money, which is going to speak to administrations more than it is you expressing your views. And by the way, schools are starting to turn around. I've gotten emails this year. One school sent out an email and said, students are allowed to refuse to speak during passing periods and free periods, but not during class.
Got it. And by the way, I had this down on my calendar for one day and then received a notice to make sure I announced it on the 19th, which confused me. Someone had a wrong date, which is why I asked you the wrong question about what's coming. But parents, make sure you talk to your kids today when they get home from school. Ask what happened. And if, in fact, the school participated in this and it was something done officially by the school, I encourage every parent respectfully to go to the school board or to go to the principal administrator and say, how are you sponsoring this? How can you be doing this as a school? And if you go to the website of the Illinois Family Institute, you'll find a lot of very, very helpful information. So go to illinoisfamily.org. You can also read Lori's great articles there on a regular basis. Hey, thanks for joining us, and let's rejoice with Pete in the midst of the trial and see how God turns this around for the good.
Thanks again, Michael.
All right, God bless you. So, friends, here's a colleague of mine banned from entry to Canada. Why? Because he tells the truth about homosexual practice. Banned from entry to Canada, where he was going to speak at a pro-life event. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start on the phones with Julie in Spencerville, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me well?
Yes, I can.
Great. My question is pertaining to something a little bit different than what you were talking about. I was wondering, because my mother suffers from Parkinsonism, and I believe that it's like a spirit of fear has made itself manifest in her spirit, and I'm thinking, could that have physiological effects, you know, for long term? Because I really believe that, but I'm not sure, and I wanted to ask you your insight.
Yeah, of course, Julie, every situation is different, and I'm sorry to hear about these struggles, but let me say that there are three potential answers to your question just on the surface of it. Sometimes when there are physiological issues, especially that are related to the brain, that someone may have strange emotional reactions, and it's nothing to do with their personality or their history. It's simply a physiological issue that's brain related. That's one possibility. A second possibility is that someone gets fearful very easily, or gets spooked, or has all types of irrational phobias, because of which you have to try to get to the root of that and help them with truth to get free. And the last is there can be demonic activity where people are attacked and harassed. That does happen, has to be sorted out on an individual basis. Thanks for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, I had a great dialogue at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary last night with James Michael Smith on Israel, the Palestinians, the church, end times, ethics. It should be out on video in the not-too-distant future. We will let you know as soon as that is available. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Burke, Virginia. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Mike. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I have a question for you. Just give you a little bit of background. From Romans chapter 9, and regarding intertextual exegesis, wherein...
Yes.
Which has to do with Paul's use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. My question refers to...
And by the way,
verse...
Brian, when I saw your name, Brian, in Romans 9, it immediately reminded me of a colleague in the Boston area who teaches at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary at the main campus, Brian Avishano, who has three...
Yeah, that's
three...
what I'm referring to. Yeah, I have his
yeah, he's got three tremendous volumes on Romans 9, 10, 11, still doing more work on it. Where what he does is says, if you want to understand Paul's point in Romans 9, because he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture, then you really need to understand the Old Testament scripture. So great. Glad you're aware of his work.
I have both of his volumes. I didn't know that there was a third one. But my question is, because the Reformed view kind of takes it from a different angle, my question is, does Paul have the liberty to change the contextual meaning of Old Testament passages in the New Testament?
Yeah, there's no question, Brian, that often Paul uses figurative interpretations, or we would say that's good preaching. You know, he makes an application from the text that's a valid application. You have that in the Jewish literature of the day. You have that in Christian interpretation through history. And certainly it's recognized that Paul would do that at times, that the New Testament writers would do it. In fact, on a certain level, that the Old Testament writers would do it, quoting from an Old Testament passage and then giving it different meaning in a different context. So, for example, when God deals with Israel in the book of Hosea and says, "You are not my people because of your sin, and then when you repent, you become my people," Paul makes application of that to the Gentiles. Well, he fully well knows that Paul wasn't talking about that Hosea was not talking about the Gentiles. He was talking about Israel. Israel, you've sinned, lo on me, you are not my people. Now you've repented, on me, you are my people again. And he applies that to the Gentiles. But his point is that the Gentiles were the ultimate not my people, and now through faith and repentance they have become God's people. So he's using kind of an analogy, as it happened with Israel. When they fell into sin and were no longer the people of God relationally, that's how it was with the Gentiles all the more. So
right.
There's no question he does that. However, unless you rightly understand the verse first, you won't understand Paul's point. And that's what Brian does really, really well. For example, the whole idea with hardening Pharaoh. If I now apply that to any unsafe person and says, well, God hardens whom he will, now I've missed the point of it. God, as the potter, has the right to do that, but he already made plain in Jeremiah 18, as the potter, that he responds to human repentance. That as
right.
the potter, he has the right to say, if I promise judgment on America and America repents, I'll withhold that judgment and turn it into blessing. If I promise blessing and America sins, I will turn that blessing into judgment. I'm the potter. I have the right to do it. So in the case of Pharaoh, Pharaoh repeatedly hardens his own heart before God then confirms him in that. So God can have mercy on anyone, and he does through the cross, but he will not harden someone who is seeking him, who is responding to the prompting of his spirit. He will harden someone who continues in resistance to God, and God is thereby confirming them in that. So I think Brian does a masterful job, better than anyone, in terms of really going through, you know, he's put more time and effort into it, really uncovering that background. And then if you look at what Paul says again, it'll make more sense. That's the key thing to me.
Yes, indeed. And he also piggybacks off of a Richard Hayes work as well, which is a blessing also. I have another quick question for you while I have you.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
What commentaries can you recommend to me from a non-reform perspective for the Gospel of John? I have Craig Keener's, but I just didn't get the same what I was looking for from John chapter 6. And do you know any other? Can you recommend any other non-reform?
Have you gone to the website of the Society for Evangelical Arminians?
I have.
Yeah, normally I believe they have a list of commentaries there. And, you know, Craig is opening the text theologically and not getting into a polemical argument. You probably find F.F. Bruce's commentary to be very balanced on the Gospel of John and the letters of John as well. Okay. And there are plenty of other major commentaries that are, you know, they're not Calvinist or Arminian as much as, you know, exegetical, some a bit critical. But I believe you'll find F.F. Bruce to be sound. I wouldn't say call him non-Calvinist as much as really just trying to exegete the text. That's a worthy one. And there should be some references at the Society for Evangelical Arminians. But great to talk to you, Brian. I appreciate the literate questions.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that.
God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to your questions. I'm looking at the board in front of me here, all of you with great questions. Because time is short right here, I don't want to cut you short, so I will answer your questions on the other side of the break. I just noticed this post-it on our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page from Keith. I love you, brother. I just became a torchbearer and ordered some books from you. You were such a blessing from the Lord Jesus. It is refreshing to have a godly man standing up for truth in these dark days. You're an encouragement to me and many others. Keep it up. God is so proud of you. Keith, I do appreciate those kind words, and I seek to walk worthy of the Lord so that what you've written would prove itself true in every respect as I stand before God. But I want to encourage you to do what Keith has done. Become a card-carrying revolutionary. Does it bless you when you see an issue in the news, in the church, and it's grieving you, and then the next day, you see an article that I've written on it, or you turn on the Line of Fire and I'm addressing it, or maybe you see me before secular media and I get to be your voice. I get to articulate the burden of your heart or the thing that's bothering you. I'm able to articulate it. It's a high privilege that I take with the utmost seriousness, knowing that I'm representing the Lord and representing so many of you. But if you stand with us, you can amplify my voice. You can help us reach many, many more people. So when you become a Torchbearer monthly supporter, if you're able to put aside $1 a day or more, so $30 or more per month, the first thing I want to do is send you as a special thank you, my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. You'll find it tremendously eye-opening and more relevant every day. With postage, it's a $35 value, but it's my thank you gift when you become a Torchbearer today, and then we pour into you with many, many other resources every month, giving you access to special resources and sending you new fresh ones. So call now, 1-800-278-9978. Join our ranks as a card-carrying Jesus revolutionary, 1-800-278-9978, or go to askdrbrown.org and click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Be sure to read my latest article. You will find it to be tremendously insightful, filled with, I don't mean I have these amazing insights, but the quotes will be amazingly insightful for you, eye-opening. Who's responsible for the suffering of the Palestinians? 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phone, Sacramento, California. Reuven, welcome again to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, it's good to hear your voice again. My question for you today would be in Acts 16:16. Talks about how a girl had a spirit of divination, and she brought a lot of, or she made her masters really rich by fortune telling and stuff like that. My question for you today would be, do demons or spirits or unclean spirits know the future? And if so, how far into the future do they know?
Okay. Obviously, the devil is not omniscient, and demonic powers, therefore, all the more are not omniscient. And God declares that he alone is God based on the fact that he alone can predict the future absolutely. This is one of his claims in the book of Isaiah, challenging the other gods. So God is the only one with absolute knowledge of the future. But there's no question that because demonic spirits exist in the spirit realm, because of the access that they have to things that human beings don't have access to, that there would be certain things that they could either foretell or know about. For example, spirit of divination is not necessarily about the future. It could be revealing secrets about things. It could be telling you information that no other human being knows. It could be revealing things that happened in the past that someone didn't know about. Now that person is dead, and you tell it to a family member, and it's as if the spirit of the dead is speaking. But let me give you an example of something. Many years ago, when I was teaching at a Bible school on Long Island, I met with a young lady in the school who proceeded to tell me some of her life story, which seemed utterly shocking. It seemed to be the exact opposite of who this person was, and I was completely shocked when I spoke to her. I was chatting with the director of the school and said, I can't believe it. I just talked to this person's most bizarre stuff I've ever heard. And he proceeded to say, he gave me 5 points about her life and her past and to why this was all fantasy and how she had been traumatized by this and that. And I said, did God just show you that? He said, oh, no. He said, I counsel so many thousands of people. You see patterns. And this is a classic pattern of this, 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 and this. And he was exactly right on all 5 points. Well, how much more demonic spirits that have access to things behind the scenes, or even in terms of future events, they can perhaps predict things that they will do or that they will move some of their human servants to do who are given over to them. So, look, they can speak multiple languages. I've been involved in some deliverance situations that were pretty hair-raising. I've been involved in situations with people saying ugly things. You think, how did they know that about this other person? Speaking in voices that weren't theirs. And I'm not involved in this a lot, but I've seen some pretty wild things. One of my friends was ministering with me overseas, and someone that did not speak any English, they were Italian, they answered us and they answered him in English and before the person was delivered. So all kinds of unusual things can happen. They are supernatural in terms of they are above and beyond human ability or strength. Acts 19 points to that as well, with the demonized man beating up and terrorizing 7 others. And many people have seen that when demons are leaving someone. That being said, let's always remember there's only one God. There's only one who is omnipotent. There's only one who's omniscient. Everything else is created being. And in Jesus, we have authority over Satan and his demons. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. You know, I had on a little earlier in the broadcast Lori Higgins from the Illinois Family Institute. Here is some good news. Illinois becomes the fifth state in a row to reject change therapy bill. It's a bill that was passed in California, passed in New Jersey, that would make it illegal for a minor, say a 17-year-old male who had unwanted same-sex attractions and whose parents were standing with him, would make it illegal for him to sit down with a professional counselor or therapist. Fifth straight state to reject having that banned. That is good news. All right. You've got questions, we've got answers. Angelo asks this. First, we all know that the Lucifer story is written in Ezekiel 28, 2 through 19, Isaiah 14, 2 through 22. How come his name is not written in Ezekiel? I've heard people arguing about the fact that it simply refers to the kings of those times, the king of Tyre. And then second, it's also been said Lucifer took one-third of the angels with him, making them demons. The story is only recorded in Revelation 12, 4. I must admit that it is not said so explicitly. First, you're right with regard to Revelation 12. It's not said explicitly that Satan took one-third of the angels with him, except in Revelation 12, nor is it said explicitly that fallen angels are demons. That's a good answer for it, but that is not explicitly said. Some claim that demons were the spirits of pre-existent human beings and a creation reflected between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, but that, to me, is beyond highly speculative. So it would seem demons are fallen angels, but we do not have that explicitly stated. Is it true for sure that Satan took one-third of the angels with him? Could be. Revelation 12 could be saying that. I do my best not to base doctrine on one verse in Revelation in the midst of an apocalyptic vision. So could be, but we don't have more data on it. With regard to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, on the one hand, they both speak about the fall of human kings, the fall of the king of Babylon, the fall of the king of Tyre. What is behind those accounts of the earthly kings is the fall of Satan, described one way in Isaiah 14, described another way in Ezekiel 28, because both of these kings were filled with pride and self-exaltation, because of which God brought them down just as he brought down Satan, Lucifer, whose name in Lucifer in Latin is simply light bearer, and then came to be used as a specific title for Satan. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joshua in Lawrence, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless Dr. Brown, and may God continue to bless you and those who work along you to continue with this ministry I believe he's blessed you with. My question is in reference to speaking in tongues, and 1 Corinthians 12:10 and verse 30, where he says, to another he's given a different kind of tongue, and to another, do all speak in tongues? Does that make reference just to the different languages, or is that including the private language? And the reason I ask is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I've prayed and speaking in tongues to edify myself. But there's a leader in one of our churches just taught that everybody who believes in reference to Mark 16:17, that all who believe in Jesus should speak in new tongues, he's saying that all believers need to speak in the private language tongue. And I just wanted to know if you had any scripture to back that up. And he's saying if you don't, either something is hindering you or you're in sin. And I know that you can hinder it if you don't stir it up, but does all believers have to speak in the private language? In the tongue?
Yeah, the very fact that someone would put it in terms of have to, or if they don't, they're in sin, that to me is very, very damaging and destructive. It does not help people walk in the grace and liberty of the Lord, nor does it help them experience a gracious gift that God may have. So to answer your questions, and this pastor may mean well, but this is really a wrong approach, and I believe it's unbiblical. With regard to the longer ending of Mark, so the verses you quoted, We don't have those in the earliest manuscripts. I do believe that they reflect teaching of Jesus that is true, but I don't base doctrine on that alone. That being said, it doesn't say that every single believer will speak in tongues, but that these are signs that will follow believers, that will accompany them, speaking in tongues, healing the sick, driving out demons, etc. So it's not saying that everyone will or must. That's the first point. The second thing in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul's talking about tongues as a gift, he does describe it and he does discuss it in the 14th chapter, and he's not talking about a foreign language there. Does God sometimes speak through someone in a foreign language for the purpose of evangelism? Sure, it happens to this day. One of my colleagues who doesn't speak in tongues and who is not charismatic told me that it happened with a translator of his on a trip. He was absolutely stunned when this translator conversed at length with a tribal group, sharing the gospel with him in Latin America, and the person did not understand the language but conversed with them perfectly in their particular dialect, I should say, and was sharing the gospel with them. Again, it was a conversation, so God does that. But Paul is talking about the gift, the manifestation, the grace of the Spirit that enables us to pray in the Spirit and to speak a message in what could be a heavenly language. Certainly, it's a language not known to man because no one can understand it. No one can interpret it unless they are gifted to do so. It is a blessing. I certainly wish that everybody had the benefit and blessing of praying in tongues. There's a great intimacy that can come through it. Often the Holy Spirit will begin to stir your heart. In other ways, I pray much more effectively in English after praying in tongues for a period of time. But here's what your pastor could base things on. 1 Corinthians 14:5. Now I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. So I would encourage everyone to ask the Holy Spirit for everything he has and to ask the Holy Spirit for fresh grace and empowerment to stand as better witnesses for him, to reach a lost and dying world, and for the release of the Spirit, to enable us to pray in tongues and intercede in tongues and worship and praise in tongues. So look at it as a positive that we encourage everyone to experience as opposed to something that they have to, and if they don't, they're in sin. That is the dangerous part to me. Hey, Joshua, if you're not too far away from Connecticut, you could join me Saturday night, New London, Connecticut, Sunday morning, Groton, Connecticut. All the details are on the Ask Dr. Brown website under itinerary. But thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tyler, Texas. Abe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Brown. Hey, listen, on your homepage of the Ask Dr. Brown, it says Life of Fire. I thought maybe you'd change your name.
Wait. Hang on. What is this?
On your Ask Dr. Brown homepage?
Yeah.
It says, listen to
life. Oh, look at that. Matt, hang on. Wow. I cannot believe the banner.
I am so looking forward to the Israel trip. But, Dr. Brown, I'm having some problems locally. And it's in regards to the one new man. I'm trying to find a congregation. But it just seems like there's a lot of the one law movement. Are you familiar with the teachings of Jim Stanley and he's with Passion for Truth Ministries, and then there's another one, 119 Ministries.
There are a bunch of them that say that God gave one law to Israel for Jew and Gentile alike, therefore everyone is obligated. It's nonsense with all respect.
Right.
Number one, none of them keep even all the law in terms of commandments that can be kept. But more importantly, we have a new covenant. It's not the Sinai covenant. We have a new and better covenant. That's what Gentiles are brought into. And
right.
Abe, I've just. You can hear me, but we can't hear you. If you got wind blowing, whatever, it's real loud on the radio here. So I'm unable to recommend congregations. We don't do that for many, many reasons. I was just in Tyler speaking at a banquet recently for Messianic Jewish Bible Institute, and then in Lyndale early this week speaking in Teen Mania. So I've been in your neck of the woods a couple times the last couple of weeks. But I would encourage you to find a church that loves Jesus and exalts Jesus and preaches the gospel and helps make disciples, regardless of where they fall on the issue of Torah, Messianic Jewish things. And if those things are things you have an interest in, then grow in those areas on your own and just get among people that love Jesus. Even if they're missing some Jewish roots, just do that to build yourself up spiritually and keep studying the rest.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Just a reminder, if you're on hold and we are unable to get to your call before this hour is out, just stay on the line and we will take your call at the beginning of the next hour. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Les in Patchogue, Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you, Pastor?
Doing very well, thank you.
I'm dealing with a lot. I've struggled in my life as a Christian. I lead a life as a lesbian. My whole life, I kind of went back and forth when I was younger. I'm only 24 now. And I pray all the time. And this one boy comes into my life a lot after prayer. And he's gone through a lot of the same struggles as I. He's actually a man that I do love with my whole heart. And would love to be able to have a life with him. But I've been in a relationship for like a little over 4 years with a woman that's a mate. And I feel like I've hurt this woman before, and I don't want to hurt her. But I feel like God is directing me to another path in life.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I need to make a move soon because I don't want to avoid coming into my heart.
Yeah.
And I'm scared to make the move. I also suffer from depression, and I've had a history with addiction, and I don't want to fall back into it. And I want to move forward, and I do love this woman. I just feel as if I'm not in love with her the way a man would be in love with a woman or a woman would be in love with a man anymore. I may have thought I was for a long time, and maybe I was. I believe I was, you know.
How do you feel that God views this? What does God think about your relationship?
In my mind, I feel God, looks at all sin equally. You know,
but does he approve of your relationship with another woman?
No.
All right. So,
he doesn't approve with me lying or doing anything else.
Yeah, understood. So there's no way that God's smile is going to be on your life now, that his joy will be in your heart, that you'll experience real freedom as long as you're sinning against him and telling him that this woman is more important to you than he is. And also, you're not helping her, but by being in a relationship with her, and you're supposed to be a Christian, you're not helping her either. Your freedom could be the path for her freedom as well. Otherwise, it's like you're holding her hand and jumping out of a window together. That's not love, and that's not helping her. You must make a clean break. Every one of us, when we follow Jesus, we have to make a clean break from something. Sometimes it's very deep. There are Muslims who follow Jesus, and when they do it, their family not only disowns them, some get killed for it. There are people who, in following Jesus, have to completely abandon their whole career that they've worked for years and years because it's wrong. Many have to break with relationships. Jesus requires the same thing from every one of us, which is leave everything and follow him. But he's so worth it. Following him with our whole heart and our whole soul is so absolutely worth it. And that's when we really find life. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. And if you have an email address, I want to send you my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? It'll be out in a few weeks, and it'll really help you. It'll clarify the issues, and it'll give you further resolve to do what's right. But I encourage you to just get plugged in to a church in your area that really loves Jesus, and to sit down with a pastor there and to say, listen, here's my background. I've struggled with these addictions. I've struggled with lesbianism. I want to follow Jesus. I'm breaking away from this relationship, and I want to do the right thing. And then just with some friends around you and the Lord's help, you can call me back in 6 months, and you will be so full of joy, and you will literally sound like a different woman. I'm telling you, call me back in 6 months, and we'll find this archive, and even the sound of your voice will be different because you'll be that free on the inside. And if this man that you mentioned loves the Lord, then obviously he can help you together on your journey forward. And
he doesn't know the Lord yet. Ah. I've tried to introduce him to him, but he doesn't know him yet.
All right. Well, then listen, you first things first, really get plugged in to Jesus. Listen, and don't let the devil lie to you, because you're going to have all these thoughts. It's too late, and you're hurting this person, and how could that be a Christian thing to do, and all these emotional things. I want to pray with you right now, all right? And friends, especially in the Patchogue area, let's really be praying for Les. But I want to pray right now, and then stay on the phone, all right? And Dwight's going to get your contact info or just a physical address, and we're not going to put you on our list or anything. But I want to send you this book when it comes out, because it's really going to help you. And then please call us back in a few months, all right? But let me pray with you right now. Is that okay?
Yes, thank you.
All right. Lord, I pray for Les. I pray that you would touch her. I pray, Lord, that something would break right today where she knows I cannot go back. I can only go forward. Put such a joy in her heart of your love and goodness that she would be more free than she's ever been. Give her the resolve to make the break that she needs to break and bring repentance and salvation to this woman she mentioned, as well as to this man, and supernaturally lead her to the right place where she'll be loved and encouraged and strengthened and helped. Lord, you said if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Set her absolutely, totally free. And may your presence carry her in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, that's why we do what we do. And as much as I oppose the encroachment of gay activism on society, I should say all the more do I care about individuals like Les, individuals who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, how God longs to touch them and fill them with his goodness and love. Which reminds me, my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, will be out in less than a month. You can pre-order now a signed, numbered copy. The first printing, we number the first few hundred books. That's it. And then I sign them with a scripture verse, so it's a special collector's item edition for you. And you have this book, which is absolutely essential reading. You will be so glad you've gotten it. Order today, $30, postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or right from my website, go to askdrbrown.org. You can order on the home page. My bottom line today, Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me at our very, very worst without God. That's how great his mercy is. How can we be sure of the reliability of the biblical text when we don't even have the original manuscripts?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Yes, Friday, you've got questions. We've got answers. My joy to be with you today. Phone lines are open. Anything, as in anything, that you want to ask me about that I could help you with, that I could be a blessing to, if you want to differ with me, if you want a question, by all means, please give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Mr. Zach asked this question. Dr. Brown, how can you continue being a Christian when the New Testament scholars who make your translations are telling us the original autograph readings don't exist? He has a link here. Watch this. I'd recommend you evaluate the authenticity of the Gospels before actually reading it as authentic. Well, actually, sir, I appreciate the question, but I was a little surprised by the way it was phrased. I've been following Jesus for 42 years now. I have a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. I'm involved in translation. I'm working right now as I do my Job commentary and translating the book of Job. I'm quite aware of New Testament scholarly issues. And in fact, the link you sent me, a debate between Bart Ehrman and Daniel Wallace, I'd absolutely say that I'd be on the Daniel Wallace side on that. They're both excellent textual scholars, but certainly I believe Daniel Wallace answers the questions well enough. You know, of course we don't have the original manuscripts. That's no surprise. We all know that. What we do know is they have been remarkably well preserved. What we do know is that over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years, as earlier manuscripts have been found, that they've been found to be accurately preserved. And the bigger question is, see, here's what you're missing, all right? Here's what you're missing. And I got my degree so I could work with the original sources and original texts. The bigger question is not how can we trust what we have in the New Testament today or the Old Testament when we don't have the original autographs, that, you know, say what Isaiah wrote or what Matthew wrote, etc. That's the small question. The bigger question is, if we had the originals, how would you know they were the Word of God? That's what you have to wrestle with. If we had the originals, just because we had something that Isaiah wrote or Jeremiah wrote or Moses wrote, that doesn't mean that it was truly inspired by God. So that's your bigger question. And that, you know, that is much more easily answered, in fact. And that's the challenge for you, because the Bible tells us about the scattering of the Jewish people around the entire world, and how we would go through hardships and yet be regathered back to the land in a miraculous way, and how Jerusalem would be a city of controversy for the whole world. Think that's just coincidence? And God tells us that Jesus, who died and rose, is still alive today, doing miraculous things around the world, saving people like me who were addicted to drugs and turning me around overnight, healing people that doctors gave up hope on, working in the most obscure ways, and you know, in the Muslim communities and Hindu communities where Jesus is being revealed, just as God said that he would do. And then the fascinating thing, you know, I go to other countries and I read, say, a newspaper in England and a newspaper in Nigeria in English, and sometimes it's hard for me to understand, or in India, and the culture is so different and the concept's so different, sometimes I don't even understand exactly what the point is, even though it's in English, and yet you have the Bible with authors writing in different languages and different cultures thousands of years ago, speaking with amazing relevance to us today. So I tell you to pick up any English translation that's out there, anyone you can find in a bookstore, and start reading it and say, God, if this is really your book, speak to me and give me the humility to respond the right way. We come back straight to your calls.
Fire we please, and the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jeff in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is, what is your opinion in numerology? And the reason why I ask is because I've heard some preachers that they assign meaning to the numbers, and then they come up with some hidden message from the Bible.
Yes. The idea of hidden messages being found in numbers that are specially coded is certainly not what Scripture is about, and certainly not the way God speaks. Now, do numbers sometimes have significance in the Bible? Yes, but it's clear that they do. For example, the number 10 is often associated with testing. For example, Revelation 2, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, you'll be tested for 10 days. Daniel 1, test us for 10 days with these different foods. Moses references being tested 10 times in the wilderness. Job says his friends have tested him 10 times. So 10 is sometimes associated with testing, but then that's pretty overt. You can argue that other numbers have significance, but you have to be able to prove that. 12, for example, often has to do with government, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 24 elders, which we would then assume has to do with 12, standing for 12 apostles or 12 tribes of Israel, hence the 24. So those types of insights, I think, are valid if we can demonstrate from Scripture that there's a clear pattern. But it doesn't mean that every time the number 12 occurs or every time the number 10 occurs that there's some significance to it. Or here there were 12 men on this trip, or there were 10 women on this trip, therefore it means testing, or therefore it means government. And the idea that you can use, say, Jewish codes like Gematria, where every Hebrew letter is assigned a numerical meaning, and then based on that numerical meaning, you say, okay, this word equals this, and here's another word with the same numerical meaning. There's no basis for it. It's fascinating and interesting and almost like a fun game, but absolutely no biblical support for it.
Do you have any resources that I can study that in depth?
I haven't written anything on it. You can always shoot a note to our website, info@askdrbrown.org, for references to other resources, but I haven't written anything on it myself. There are books on biblical numerology. There's an old book by E.W. Bullinger and things like that. I just say that you have to be very cautious in using this. The best thing to do, Jeff, is just as you read Scripture, if you see a number being used repeatedly in the same way, then it can be emphasizing a point. But even so, the references I gave you about 10, right? That the text also say that they're being tested. You know what I'm saying? In other words, you're not necessarily learning anything beyond what the text is plainly telling you. Right. So that's the best thing, is just to keep reading Scripture in that context. Hey, Jeff, thank you for the call. It's a question a lot of people do think about. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Portland, Oregon. Edwin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Enjoy your program. You have educated me quite a bit. I discovered the 4 laws of logic. I didn't have it as a kid, and it explains why my wife and I got married. But the reason I'm calling you is when you see, I'm 65, my wife's 63.
Now, you weren't born in Oregon, were you?
No, North Carolina.
All right, yeah, had a hunch.
Southern Oregon.
All right, yeah, got it.
Yeah, but when you see the world as it's going, and what really pains us a lot is what I see so often on TBN Trinity and things of that sort, you have to ask yourself, you know, how much time does it look like before the Lord? My wife says to me often, how much longer? She's a stroke survivor and limited speech. And in reference to the return of the Lord, when I saw homosexuals taking the pulpit in mainline denominations, I thought, Lord, that's it. Let's go.
Edwin, to answer the question, I think it's heightened when you pass through personal suffering, as you and your wife have, that all the more you see how frail this world is, and all the more you're eager for the Lord to return. His mercy is extraordinary, and his long-suffering, amazing. 2 Peter 3 tells us not to mistake his long-suffering for the idea that Jesus is never returning. Rather, he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should come to perish. Excuse me, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in the mercy of God, he is long-suffering, and God may just turn the tide. In other words, things may look bleak today, and God may turn the tide miraculously, or he may bring judgment on America and then go on moving in amazing ways around the rest of the world. But what we do know, and I often repeat it, the words of our missions director, Dr. Josh Peters, he said, this may not be the last generation, but it's our last generation. We only have one shot at it. So let's run our race with perseverance. Let's pray for mercy. But let's realize, yes, sir, we're living in extreme and unprecedented times in American history and world history. God's moving in exceptional ways. Society's falling apart in many, many ways. I also believe, though, that there's going to be a great harvest of men and women who say that they are gay, lesbian, to the core of their being. This is what they have experienced all their lives. This is what they remember experiencing, I should say. And yet God's going to save them and deliver them. And ultimately, many things that look like they're going in one direction end up backfiring. But Edwin, thank you for the call, and may God's grace be poured out on your family. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Rolly in Thomasville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Okay, so my question is, basically, can a person that has very good theology give a message or several messages? And while they are giving this message, can alter the message with their own opinion, cause it to become detrimental to the listeners?
Of course. Happens all the time. Human beings are human beings. Sometimes we have our own biases. Sometimes we study one issue thoroughly, and then just buy into what others say on it. Sometimes problems in our own lives cause us to minister incorrectly. So we need to be very, very conscientious when we stand behind the pulpit or when I sit behind this radio mic. We need to be very conscientious. We need to really encourage people to dig in deeper and really study the word on their own. But sure, it happens all the time. Look, here's what we know. I may be saying one thing, someone else may be saying something else, and those things are mutually exclusive of one another. We can't both be right in an absolute way at the same time. Right. If you listen to radio broadcasts over the day on the air, you'll hear some of us contradicting each other, which means human beings are human beings, and we have to humble ourselves before God and ask him for wisdom and for insight so as to understand God and his word better.
Right. I understand that completely. I teach my kids, I'm a youth pastor, I teach my kids that the word of God is neutral. It doesn't take sides. It doesn't lean to the left or lean to the right. It just gives the complete truth, and then it's our job to respond to that. So I understand what you're saying. I just thought that I would ask that question. Not that I didn't know the answer, but my perception of what truth is also tainted by who I am, what I've learned, my own convictions, And so it's good to hear it, not necessarily for the answer, but to maybe hear some perspective on your part. Because, again, you had a caller just a moment ago talked about different things that are happening at different churches. And I feel like a lot of the ministry that's on radio, on television, they are pumping a certain theology that would indicate that God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if they were doing something wrong and Jesus or the Father would destroy them, or he would cause them to think about something.
This much we know, everything, every one of us, we're going to be tested by the Word. We don't test the Word in that respect. The Word tests us. Right back with your questions. Thanks for the call, Roland.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Stefan has a question for me as to whether I endorsed a divine healing technician training manual as produced by John Lake Ministries. The endorsement is quoted as, "Curry Blake's message is scripturally accurate and theologically flawless. It seems that the manual's theology is very much built on what seems to be the health gospel." Trying to make sense out of your support of this. I'm not sure what you mean by the health gospel. If you mean that God's the healer of his people and that he promised healing as a blessing to his people and that Jesus, who is the will of God in action, went around making people well versus making them sick. Yeah, that's pretty obvious to me scripturally. Do I believe that every Christian will live in perfect health? That's obviously not the case. Do I believe that all sickness is the result of human sin? No, certainly not. When I heard Curry Blake teach on divine healing years ago, I thought that the points he made were terrific. But if you want to get my full understanding of this, get my book, Israel's Divine Healer. Israel's Divine Healer. I think you will find it to be an eye-opener, very, very in-depth scripturally, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you in your own work for the gospel. So my book, Israel's Divine Healer. The manual itself, no, I haven't seen that, and I haven't heard Curry's teaching in many years, but when I did hear him teach years ago, that was my response to the points that he was making on these issues. So again, I do believe Jesus is the healer. I do believe that by striking at the root cause of all of our suffering, namely our sins, that restoration for human beings is included in the atonement, and much of it in this world, but the bulk of it, in terms of eternal life fully expressed and resurrection in the world to come. But I do believe in God's healing power. My first assumption when I hear of sickness is not to say, "God, why did you make this person sick?" but to ask God for his mercy to heal. And I think that's a fairly consistent testimony through the Word. Also, my book, Authentic Fire, that was written in response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire. You will find that to be helpful as well. The chapter in particular, Sola Scriptura, and therefore charismatic. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Paul in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Look, the email question that you had about the books of the Bible and their authenticity, the lack of an autograph or whatnot, you know, that's the miracle of the Holy Spirit, where, you know, they preserved even through the persecutions in the first and the second centuries of the Christians, how they kept these and recopied them and kept them and guarded them. And then, you know, when it came time to decide, you know, which ones were going to be in the canon, you know, there were many vying, as you know, and I'm not a scholar by far. I'm just an everyday Joe. But, you know, from what I've learned in my life, you know, there were a lot of books that were vying to get in, and through an intrusion of the Holy Spirit, it granted man the ability to decide on those 27 books. And you know, I feel that, you know, some say that, well, some of those books were already in circulation. Well, some weren't. And they had to make a decision on those books. And some came from, you know, Eastern churches that, you know, and there was no internet. There was no, you know, mass media where they could cross-reference. And they had to really rely on the Holy Spirit for guidance in putting those that well, inerrant.
You know, here's the other thing, together. Though, is that they knew certain books came from certain authors. In other words, they knew that Moses had written certain things. They knew that Isaiah and Jeremiah had written certain things. They knew how God backed these individuals and how God spoke through them. They knew that some of the New Testament books, the great majority, were written by apostles, eyewitnesses. And because of that, they knew the origins of them. You have to remember that most of the dispute was only about a few books, and that the fact that all kinds of other things were written, all types of other legends and things like that, there was no big deal with that. You know, there are going to be myths, there are going to be false reports. But the amazing thing to me, Paul, as I mentioned earlier in the show, is how God speaks through his word and how relevant his word is today. In my study of ancient languages when I was in grad school, I did more reading back then of some of the ancient literature from the ancient Babylonian and Assyrian world and other parts of the world. And, you know, it was really ancient. In some ways, there were some interesting sayings and interesting deductions of wisdom and things like that. But in other ways, it's like, whoa, this is from a different world. And then you read something from Scripture from that same time frame and say, wow, it's speaking to us with such universal relevance. And we know it wasn't updated 300 years ago. And it's speaking it. Look, well, when I go overseas and I preach, of course, you never use idioms because they don't work with a translator. If you say, man, it cost me an arm and leg to get here, people look at you in tribal area like, what? You have two arms, two legs? What do you mean? But the other thing is, there are certain stories that work universally and people find funny. You know, a personal story that happened, but many other things, you tell them the story or this joke, and they look at you, and they have no idea what you're talking about, and you think, what did the translator think I said? And yet Scripture, written in such different cultures, different times, speaks with such extraordinary relevance to us today. It's another point of divine inspiration. Hey, I appreciate the call. Paul, thank you for the comments. 866 3-4-TRUTH. Now is a great time to call because I will be able to take your calls in the next half hour and hopefully get to all of you who have questions that can call in right now. 866-348-7884. I'm not going to take a call now because I'd have to cut you off. Not cut you off, but cut my answer off. So we'll do that right on the other side of the break. But the end of the first hour of my broadcast today, there was a call from a woman terribly struggling, identified as a lesbian, in a relationship with a woman, feeling it was sin in God's eyes, a past with where she struggled with depression and addiction, and she was looking for a way out and trying to find the right thing to do. And was able to speak with her, pray with her minister, and say, listen, I'm going to send you a free copy of my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, when it comes out in just a few weeks. Let me encourage you to be among the first to order the first few hundred books that come in. It's a special thing we do. We've only done this probably the last 2-3 years, where we number the copies that come in. They're numbered beautifully, but more importantly, you'll get the 50th or the 120th. We just do it for the first few hundred copies, or the 80th. I don't know where we are right now. And I'll sign it to you with a scripture verse. And you'll have it, not just a book, that's a very, very important book, but it's kind of a collector's item. $30 postage paid to get your copy sent as soon as it comes in. 1-800-278-9978. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or order through my website, askdrbrown.org. We'll be right back with a whole lot more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go straight. I mean straight to the phones, perhaps setting an all-time record for the quickest. I'm going to the phones. We'll start in Dunn, North Carolina. Bobby, welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you for your time. My question is, ministers seem to have different opinions on it, but does the Christian still, born-again Christian, still have a sin nature?
Now, how would you define that?
I would say, well, one TV evangelist that you would know would say that we have three natures, that you have the divine nature, you have the sin nature, and you have the human nature. And I would say that, I would just say what he said, you know. But I'm not sure. Now, some say the sin nature, I don't think it's the flesh.
By the flesh, you mean our humanity?
Yeah.
Right. So,
I mean,
a lot of it. Yeah. Go ahead. A lot of it has to do with definitions, Bobby, which is why I wanted to make sure I understood exactly what you said. There are some that say that believers struggle, that we have a new nature, but we still have a sin nature, and we're in a constant battle. Others say that we have a new nature. We've died to sin, yet we still live in this human body and have to renew our minds. And others would say, well, the battle is with the world and with the devil. Here's what's clear. As far as being born again, as far as passing from death to life, as far as being crucified with Jesus and risen from the dead in him, in that sense, very clearly, in my essential being, I am a new creation. You are a new creation. In our essential being as children of God, we no longer have a sinful nature. In other words, our nature now is to please God rather than to do evil. Our nature now is to repent of sin if we commit it rather than to enjoy it and indulge it some more and boast about it. We have been born again in that sense, in our essential being. We do not have a sinful nature. However, we still live in a human body. We still have to renew our minds. We still are surrounded by a fallen world. There still is a real devil. So we are still in a battle. We're still in a war. And we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. I agree with those who say that we need to renew our minds as to who we are in Jesus. In other words, if my assumption is I'm just a rotten sinner saved by grace, and every day I'm going to do horrible, terrible things, and God's going to forgive me because I'm a rotten sinner saved by grace, that's not going to help me be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's not going to help me grow in grace. That's not going to help me overcome sin. If I say I'm a child of God, I have been set apart as holy, I am called a saint by God, which is a holy one. The Holy Spirit lives in me, and I have been born from above. In Jesus, I'm an overcomer. It's not my nature to sin and disobey God. And you renew your heart and mind to that. That will help you stay on the right path. That will help you turn away from sin and say no to the flesh and to the devil. So some of it is semantics in that people can come to the same conclusions using different words. But I think it's important to realize that as born again human beings in Jesus, we have died to that sin nature and been set free from it, but we are still in the midst of a war. We'll be right back with your calls and email questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I want to get to some email questions and then right back to your phone calls. Let's see. How about this question from Joshua that he asked, when was this? Let me just see here. No, can't find that. He's asking for my interpretation of a verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I was having a hard time understanding the verse, wanted to get your opinion on it. Also, do you know any good resources on the topic of election? I wanted to get a better grasp on this subject. Thank you and hope to hear from you. God's grace be with you. So the verse 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which I'll read to you, says this. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, notice here that Paul is not saying God chose you by a sovereign purpose and then gave you faith. What he's saying is that he chose you, and it is through faith. It is through your faith, through your belief in the truth, and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And he's emphasizing that even among the Gentiles, the Thessalonians, that God had chosen them. In other words, it was not just Israel that was chosen, but believers among the Gentiles were chosen as well. And that's all he's saying. And that we see the evidence of God's work in someone's life as they come as believers. We can say, well, praise God. God's chosen to work among your people too. God's chosen you through faith to follow him. Sure, a Calvinist could read it one way, as my Calvinist friends would, and say that the evidence of being chosen is that you believe, otherwise you would not believe. I would say that, yes, the evidence of being chosen is seen in your faith, but your faith was your response to the work of the Spirit in your life. So good sources on election. You may want to look on YouTube, and I've done a couple of debates with my highly esteemed colleague and dear friend, Dr. James White. So if you go to YouTube and look for debates that Dr. White and I have done on Calvinism, white versus brown. See, notice it wasn't black and white. See, it's not, right? Brown versus white on Calvinism. I think you'll find that enlightening. I also debated a friend and a former student from many years ago, Bruce Bennett, on the subject as well. So you can find that on YouTube. And then there's an older book by Robert Shank, Elect in the Sun, that, of course, my Calvinist friends differ with, but I feel that Shank in many ways has done an excellent job. Robert Shank, Life in the Sun. And I'm just seeing the author's last name, if I can spell it for you, Brian Piccirilli. So I read the books, and then what happens is, what often happens is I don't actually know the person, how to pronounce their name, but God's grace and the will of man. But I don't have that in front of me. I'll get it. I'll get it for you in the next break. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Richmond, Virginia. Carice, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, you're welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. I have a question in regards to tithing. Yep. I want to know, according to Scripture, is there a particular way we're supposed to tithe as far as where the money goes? Like, does it have to go to the churches you go to every Sunday? Or what if you divided it amongst, like, radio programs that you listen to, Christian radio programs, or maybe outreach programs in your church? Is there any particular way you're supposed to tithe?
Yeah, great question. And, of course, it does come up a lot. First, let's understand that there is not a command to tithe in the New Testament, because of which you do not have an explicit directive given in the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament, it was easy. You gave it to the temple, you gave it to the priests, You gave it to the storehouse, and it was distributed from there. You had a direct command. You don't have a direct command in the New Testament, but you have principles that those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel, or those who are taught should benefit, by teaching. They should be supplied. If someone is spending their time full-time ministering and caring for the flock, they should be cared for. And ideally, the local church should be distributing money. In other words, if you are going to a local congregation and that's your home base, that's where you're fed, then you would give your tithe there if you felt tithing was important, which I do. And from there, they would be distributing it not just to pay salaries of those ministering to you, but helping the poor in your own community, doing outreach in different ways. And often churches are not able to do what they need to do because people don't give their money there. In other words, they want to help poor families in the congregation, and they can't. They want to help poor people in the neighborhood, they can't. They want to support more missionaries overseas, they can't. They want to bring on someone else to minister to your children, and they can't. So it's always good to start there and then to give offerings above and beyond that. You can tell your church you'd really like to get behind a certain ministry. Would they consider it, you know? And the other thing is to give offerings above and beyond, which has been our pattern through the years. So we'll give the first fruits and the tithe to our home congregation, and then over and above that, give to others. And once we learn some of the principles of giving, once we learn some of the principles of how God works in this respect, then we find that the more we give, the more resources he entrusts to us to give to others. In other words, if I was the Lord and I saw that you were a faithful, generous person, and that if I blessed you with more rather than spending it on yourself, say, for the 900th pair of shoes that you never get to wear, that instead you pour that into other ministry, then I'd see you as a trustworthy source for more and more generosity and grow in that respect. There's a great book by a colleague of mine named Robert Morris called The Blessed Life, and it's about principles of generosity. It's an edifying read. It won't necessarily answer the specific question in detail you're asking, but it's a great book on generosity. The Blessed Life by Robert Morris. He's a dear friend and colleague, and the stories he tells in the book, as incredible as they sound, are actually true stories. One last thought for you. If you go to a particular grocery store and buy groceries there, you pay at that grocery store, not the grocery store down the street. If you go to a particular restaurant and eat there, you don't pay at the restaurant down the street. Now, I'm not saying that we pay to go to church or something like that, but certainly our first fruits should go to the home base when we are where we are fed, and where we want to trust the leaders to distribute money to help others in the congregation and help minister more effectively in the community, and then to believe God for funds above and beyond that to help with other ministries as well. All right?
Perfect. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown, and God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks so much. All right, you bet. You bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question from Rhonda. I caught your broadcast today for the first time, Boston, Massachusetts. I should have answered this in the first hour when she was probably listening on WEZE. But anyway, we'll let her know how she can listen to this. And it was pretty interesting. I often end up in conversations with people who take comfort in dreams that send a message of some sort from a deceased friend or family member with the belief these are signs from God. I know God can do anything and works in lives of all, believers and non-believers. However, my only position is where Scripture tells us to test the spirits. Can you give more insight into this topic? Yeah, you're absolutely right. We must test the spirit. And in point of fact, there are plenty of deceptive things out there. There are plenty of false deceptive spirits. People can have dreams, just what's on their mind, or the old saying, you ate something wrong. That can happen. You end up with a weird dream. So the question is then, how do we test? Well, like anything else, we test it based on Scripture and fruit. In other words, if someone, a Muslim, has a dream, and in the dream Jesus is revealed to them as Savior and Lord, my guest on the radio yesterday, Nabil Qureshi, came to faith through intellectual argumentation about the resurrection and about the case for Christianity, found it to be much stronger than the case for Islam, but then it was through dreams and visions that he became convinced that Jesus was the Savior and the Lord. Well, obviously, I affirm that as being from above. If someone was in adultery and claiming to follow Jesus and then had a dream that shook them up and God said, you will be judged for this, and they repented of it, I take that as from above. Messages from deceased loved ones and all types of other things, the Word of God tells us not to be communicating with the dead. Maybe a message God sends, but not through the dead.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, just one more word of clarification about what I was saying about God speaking through dreams. Could someone have a dream, and in the dream, a parent who is deceased appears to that kid and says, when are you going to live for God? When are you going to, you know, and it's the parent as they were alive, you know, 20 years ago. When are you going to live for God? You're getting older. You're wasting your life. You need to wake up. And that person says, my God, I've got, what am I doing? And could God give a dream like that? You know, just like in a movie, you could have a, you know, someone from the past or, yeah, of course, God can speak whoever he wants to speak, but that's not actually the deceased person communicating. That would simply be an image to get the person's attention. But no, not now. Would God do it? Would that then open them up to think that they are getting messages from the dead? That's a fair question to ask. Okay, but ultimately, what we have to do is test everything by the Word of God and then by the fruit that it bears if it is not contrary to Scripture. Let me get to this question from Lucas. Okay, I did not get the title of another book or two that I wanted to, but maybe one day next week, maybe next Friday, and you've got questions, we've got answers, I'll mention some of the books as a non-Calvinist that I found helpful on the subject of election. But by all means, check out the website Society for Evangelical Arminians. Society for Evangelical Arminians. So here's a Calvinist-related question from Lucas. I'm struggling to understand providence. I do understand how Calvinists would describe providence, namely that everything is foreordained, decreed, including sin and evil. In this way, they describe God's will as his decretive will, what he has ordained, and his moral will, the obedience he requires of human beings. I reject this, but still struggle to understand Arminian understandings of God's will, providence, and how he ensures that what he has decided to do will come to pass, considering he doesn't foreordain all things. For instance, Acts 2:23, God says that according to his foreknowledge and his predetermined plan, he sent Christ to the cross, and that means to be crucified at the hands of wicked men. I'm adding that part in. How did he ensure this would happen without coercing people's sinful actions and crucifying Christ? Thanks, and if you wouldn't mind letting me know when and how you answered this question. Well, that's what we always do. Any email question we answer, we don't just hope that randomly that somebody will happen to be listening when we answer it. We send an email to you saying that I answered the question on this particular day. So, to answer your question, how I understand this, I do not see anywhere in Scripture where God takes responsibility for ordaining every human event that happens. I do not see that. I picked up this pen and I tapped it on the mic. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it indicates that God foreordained that would happen. I do see certain things that say that they are foreordained, and that is due to God being God. We're not talking about a human being who's relying on guesswork and limited information and limited knowledge. We're talking about God, whom I understand, according to the book of Isaiah, the 57th chapter, inhabits eternity and therefore exists above and beyond our time frame. In fact, God created time. It is not something that always existed, as much as it's hard for our brains to wrap around that concept. But time came into being at a certain point. God created it. God exists outside of time. This, to me, is neither middle knowledge, as some brilliant philosophers like William Lane Craig would advocate for, and as my brilliant friend James White would advocate against. This is not a matter of the Calvinist notion that God preordained what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and therefore set it up for this person to be there at this time doing this and that. No, I believe he has perfect foreknowledge of everything that will ever happen, but that is because he can see things happen before they do. It would be like you or me watching a videotape of a game that already took place, but that game was determined by the actions of the players. But now when I'm watching it on videotape, it's already fixed, but it's not fixed because I fixed it. It's not fixed because somebody set it up the way it's going to happen. It's fixed because the players have already played. So God can see it into the future, therefore see how the players play in that respect. So with the crucifixion of Jesus, God in his perfect foreknowledge brings him into the world at a certain time, in a certain setting, with certain people alive in certain places. And all he has to do then, in that respect, is push certain buttons to get certain reactions of people responding freely. Just like a parent can orchestrate something in a certain way with a child, knowing how that child will freely respond to certain things, and that free response is based on maybe responses and their will for many, many years up to then, God, with his perfect knowledge and intervening as he desires to see fit, can get perfect results exactly according to his will and plan with human beings acting freely. And this is also now all known to God in advance as if it already happened. So there's not coercion. Look, I remember being at a prayer meeting, an all-night prayer meeting we had with some friends when I was a new believer. And I'd gone downstairs to the bathroom. I came back up. And I'm walking down the aisle of this little church building praying, and suddenly I see two hymnals jammed into the pew bench, the little holder there, and I was startled, and I immediately separated them, and I guess I had a reputation for making sure the thing was neat, whatever. And they started laughing because when I had gone downstairs, I guess they took a break from praying for a minute, and one guy stuck them like that, knowing how I'd respond. Now, I responded freely. I responded freely, and yet they predicted what was going to happen. Well, God is infinitely ahead of that, and so he can easily tell us that certain things will happen exactly according to a certain script. He can participate in that to bring those results across, but not by coercing us, by working with us to carry out his will, even with wicked, sinful people. All right, with that, I've got to run, but not before. I make a very important announcement. If you've missed this, I've had the joy for several weeks now of coming into my office and having a stack of books, A Queer Thing Happened to America, to sign and to send out to our new torchbearers. We've only done this a few times in our ministry history and in the few years that A Queer Thing Happened to America has come out, because it's a 700-page hardcover. And when we give it to you as a thank you gift for becoming a torchbearer, you're committing to $1 a day, $30 a month, and we're sending you a gift with postage as a $35 value. But it's our way of saying welcome aboard as a card-carrying Jesus revolutionary, holding our hands up in the important ministry we do on the radio and around America and around the world. Become a torchbearer today, and I will send you as my thank you gift a signed copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, super essential reading. And then you'll have the joy of partnering with us in the gospel. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on donate. My bottom line today, hey friends, you got a weekend ahead of you. Why not redeem it? Use it for the glory of God.